But tonight's topic is a hot one. Let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father in heaven, we pray for mercy and grace as we study Your Word. We pray that You would help us to understand Scripture. Father in heaven, we ask that You would condescend to spend time with people like us and speak through someone like me. And Lord, we just ask that You would help us to understand Scripture and make truth plain that has been really messed up throughout millennia and centuries. Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, in the Eighth Amendment on the screen, in the Eighth Amendment, it says that excessive bail shall not be required, nor excessive fines imposed, nor what? Cruel and what? Unusual punishments inflicted. And then, the cruel and unusual punishment is simply the essential predicate is that a punishment must not, by its severity, be degrading to human dignity, especially torture. Okay? So, a cruel and unusual punishment is a severe punishment that is obviously inflicted in wholly arbitrary fashion. It is a severe punishment that is clearly and totally rejected throughout society. It is a severe punishment that is patently unnecessary. So, here are some methods of punishment or torture that have been banned in America by the Eighth Amendment. Okay, how about this one? The stocks, where they put you, they had three holes, you know, and they put you like this, and they locked it down so that you couldn't move, and eventually your back and your neck would just be absolutely in misery, and your legs would get tired, and then you just kind of choke, and you just sit there and hang for a while. That's called the stocks. And how about this one? The rack. This one was popular during the Middle Ages, used by the beast power to convert people to their brand of religion. So they would put you on this rack, and they would tie the ropes around your ankles and your wrists, and then these guys here would take the stick and turn it, and then it would get tighter and tighter, and it would pull your arms and your legs out of sockets, and your tendons and everything would pop, and your shoulders and your legs and your knees would just pop right out of socket, and of course you would be in great torture and agony. Okay? So there's that one. And then, how about being tarred and feathered? This one was used in the colonial age, where they would pour hot tar over your, what they would do is they would take off your shirt and have you all undressed down to your waist, and they would pour tar all over your back and your chest, which would obviously burn you and hurt a lot, and then they would put feathers all over you. It's called tar and feathering. Okay? Then, how about this one? Drawn and quartered. What they would do is they would take a horse here, a horse here, a horse here, and a horse here, and then they would tie the horse to your legs and your feet and your hands, and then this guy here would cut off your genitalia. And then, after he did that, he would cut open your stomach, and then your intestines would burst out, and then they would burn them right in front of you. That's what happened. It's called drawn and quartered. All right? And then, this is one that was used quite a bit during the Middle Ages by the Antichrist power, when one would not convert into their way of thinking. Being burned at the stake. That's what happened. Now, would you consider these methods of punishment humane or inhumane? Everybody would agree that these are inhumane methods of punishment. Now, I want to ask you another question. Is a God of love more or less humane than humanity? If these methods of punishment are inhumane, if we all disagree, then what would we consider the teaching of eternal torment where somebody is lost, they're burning throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity for the sins of, say, 80 years? Okay? At least the people who were stretched by the rack, they would have their arms pulled out, and then eventually they would die. Right? But here, the guy, the woman, the boy, the girl, never dies. They're just in torture and pain and agony, not for 20,000 years, but throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. Your Bible says in 1 John 4, verse 8, that God is what? That God is love. I want to ask you a question. Does everybody have your hand up? If you don't have your hand up, raise your hand and one of our ushers will come and get you one. Does an everlasting burning hell in which Satan is in charge of roasting sinners fit the picture of a loving God we see in the Bible? The answer is absolutely not. Is eternal torment biblical? No, it's not. Will the lost be eternally burned? All right. Now, I want you to notice on the screen, and we're still in our introduction here. We haven't gone to the notes yet. 2 Timothy 4:2 through 4. Now, we talked about how there are fables that are coming into the Christian church, and here's one of them. 2 Timothy 4:2 through 4 says, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure" what? Sound doctrine. "But according to their" what? "Own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from" what? "The truth and be turned aside to" what? "Fables." Greek mythology, friends, are nothing but fables. It's not true. There's no such thing as Zeus. There's no such thing as Hercules. There's no such thing as Triton, okay? It's not true. It is a fable. And see, what happened, what I explained to you, and now is the time in the meetings where I began to speak a little bit more plainly, because we've established that we are all about Jesus at this seminar, yes or no? Amen. So here's what happened. We started with Babylon, then we went to Medo-Persia, then we went to Greece, and then the Greeks had their system of gods that lived in the Parthenon, right? And then the Romans took them, and they made them, the Pantheon or the Parthenon, whichever. The Greeks had the Parthenon, the Romans had the Pantheon, in which, when you went to the Roman Colosseum, you could see up on the mount called Mount Olympus, that's where the Roman gods lived, okay? So the Romans took from the Grecian Empire, their form of government, their sports, their democracy, their architecture, and their art, and also their religion. The Romans didn't have culture of their own. They took it completely from the Greeks, including their system of gods. And the Greeks believed in something called Greek dualism. And the theological word for it is anthropological dualism. In other words, anthropos means man, and dualism means that man has a dual nature. We have a mortal shell, but an immortal soul that when you die, it goes on. That is Greek reasoning, which was adopted by the Roman Empire, and then when the Roman Empire faded into the legs of iron and clay, which represent modern Europe, and then in modern Europe is where the Roman Catholic Church system started, that's where we get the doctrine of the immortal soul Christianized, which was baptized from paganism. Okay? I'm just going to shoot straight with you from here on out. Much of the Christian world believes that man dies and goes either to hell or heaven because of the unbiblical, unbiblical teaching that came in through the baptized paganism era of the early development of the Roman Catholic Church state. And then, for 1260 years, from 538 to 1798, they were the only church in town. And for that time, you either converted or you were burned at stake, tortured at the rack, thrown off cliffs, etc. Now, you don't need to come out here to get that. That's in your libraries. That's in your high school and college textbook. Look up the Inquisition. Why do you think so many Spanish-speaking countries are Catholic? Convert or die. That was history. So, here's what happened. Let's go right to the handout. Question number one. Who has the keys of death? Bible says Jesus. "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." Amen. And I have the what? The keys of Hades and of death. So whatever Hades is, which is hell, this is where we get the word hell from. The Greek word Hades is where we get the English word hell. So whatever hell is, I'm starting in the exact same place we started off last night, and that's with Jesus. Right? So if you get that right, you'll get the rest of it right. So, whatever, the note for one says, whatever, whenever, and wherever hell is, Jesus is in charge of it. Is that against the Satan during the millennium. Revelation 20, verse 1 says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, who is the serpent of old, or the devil," right, "and Satan, and bound him for what? 1,000 years. So the dragon in Bible prophecy represents who? Satan. Not because I said, but because the Bible said. So they bound him for 1,000 years, and he cast him into the bottomless pit, and what? Shut him up. I'm so glad that one day the devil is going to be shut up. How about you? All the things that's happening in this world, he's going to have to pay for it someday. Just like the old saying goes, payday, someday. Then he set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a while, a little while. All right, so what happens to Satan during the millennium? He's bound to this bottomless pit for 1,000 years. It says that he was bound with a chain. Now, is this a literal chain? No, it's not a literal chain, because Satan is a spiritual being. Angels are, they don't follow the same rules that we follow. In other words, you can't fly 186,000 miles per second to another side of the country, because you have to get on a plane and fly as fast as a plane can fly. But Satan's angels can boom. And the Bible says in Ezekiel that angels are faster than light. So they can fly faster than 186,000 miles per second. So the thing is, you have a story in the book of Mark chapter 5 in which there was a demon-possessed man that lived among the tombs. And when Jesus came there in the region of the Gadarenes, he said, "What is your name?" And the demon said, "Right?" He said, "Legion, for we are many." Because there was a lot of demons in these guys. One book says there's one guy, another book says there's two guys. So maybe one of the guys was more fierce, and he stood out more to one of the Bible writers. So I'm not going to make a big deal about that. So the thing is, Jesus said, "Come out." And they came out and possessed this one, and her went down the hill. You all know that Bible story. Now, that man who was demon-possessed was chained with a literal chain. What did he do every time they chained him up? Snap. He broke them things like it was just yarn on his hands. So, here's the story of a demon-possessed man who broke the chains. And see, here's the thing. If a spiritual being can have supernatural power and break the chains, it's not a literal chain that's placed upon Satan. It's like a chain of circumstance. Have you ever said to anybody, they ask you to go out to eat, and they say, "I can't because my hands are what? Tied." That's a common expression that's used. Satan is chained to the earth during the millennium because God said so, and not because of anything else. So the bottomless pit is basically the earth destroyed at the second coming, and that will be abundantly clear as we go along. Let's move to question number 3. When does the millennium begin? When does this 1,000-year period begin? Well, Revelation 20, verse 5 says, "This is the first," what? "Resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, when is this first resurrection? Jesus, your Lord and Savior, said in John chapter 5 and verse 28. Where's John 5:28? Where are we going here? Is it on the screen? No, it's not. That's awesome. It's in the notes, but it's not on the screen. Okay, so John 5:28. It's right here. Jesus said, "Behold," right? He said, "Behold." Okay, let me think about this. I just did a Bible study answer from the body present with the Lord. Let me flip through the pages. "Do not marvel, for the hour is coming in which you will all hear the voice of the Son of Man. Those who have come forth to the resurrection of the righteous are in the first resurrection." And then it says the resurrection of the condemnation is in the second resurrection. So Jesus taught the principles of two resurrections. Jesus said in John 5:28 and 5:29 that those who have done good will come forth to the resurrection of the righteous, and those who have done evil will come forth to the resurrection of the wicked. And that's John 5:28 and 29. So Jesus speaks of the first resurrection and a second resurrection, which squares perfectly with what John says in the book of Revelation chapter 20. So that means that the millennium is bookended by a resurrection at the beginning and a resurrection at the end. So the resurrection of the righteous takes place at the second coming, right? So that's the event that marks the beginning of the millennium. So the millennium begins with the resurrection of the dead at the second coming, and then we go 1,000 years into the future, and then there is another resurrection at the other end of the millennium, and you'll see that as we go along. So, question number 4. What is the condition of the earth during the millennium? Oh, I missed some events. Let's go back and read this. Events at the beginning of the millennium. The second coming begins the millennium. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:15 through 17. Number 2, the resurrection of the righteous is also at the first coming, or the second coming of God, or the first resurrection. Number 3, there's the translation of the living righteous. Now, what's translation? Remember when Elijah was called up in the chariot of fire? Translation is basically going to heaven without seeing death. That's Elijah. He was translated. And there's going to be some people on earth that are alive when Jesus comes, and they will be translated without seeing death. Okay? And then 4, the wicked living will be slain, according to 2 Thessalonians 2, 1-7 through 9. It says that the wicked will be consumed by the brightness of his coming. Number 5, the earth is greatly damaged, but not destroyed. And this is reviewed because you've seen at this, when we went over the second coming twice, that there was a great earthquake, which every island and every mountain was moved out of its place. And you can imagine what that does to the nuclear power plants around the world. Not good, right? So the earth is greatly damaged, but not completely destroyed. And it sits there in shambles for 1,000 years, and that's where Satan hangs out. And then that's number 6. Satan is bound to earth by the chain of God's command for 1,000 years. And that's all in Revelation 20, verse 2. So far, this is some of it's been revealed. Now, question number 4. What are the conditions of the earth during the millennium? So now we're repeating, because repetition deepens impression. All right. Question number 4, Revelation 20, verse 3. And he cast him into the what? The bottomless pit. Are we awake tonight? I hear one person. All right, and he cast him into the what? The bottomless pit. Hey, that's a lot better. And shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years are finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. Notice Jeremiah 4, verse 23. I beheld the earth, and indeed it was without what? Form and void, and the heavens, that they had no light. Now, note says from question number 4, John uses the same language that Jeremiah did to describe the earth's conditions during the millennium. That phrase in Revelation where it says the Greek word from abusos, the Greek word for bottomless pit is the Greek word abusos, which is the exact same word that is used for right here in the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint. Abusos. It means bottomless pit. All right? So this is also the same language in Genesis 1 verse 2 where it says that the earth was without form and void. And so that kind of tells you what the earth is going to be like during the millennium after the great earthquake and after the glory of God just shakes the whole earth. It's going to be almost like it was before God was finished creating the world. So the earth is not going to be a vacation spot for the devil, although he will take a 1,000-year vacation with no one to tempt. So here's the thing. At the second coming, there's going to be 4 classes of people. How many classes? 4 classes of people. There's the righteous living, righteous dead, wicked living, So what happened to the righteous living at the second coming? They're translated, right? They received their glorious immortal heavenly habitation, right? Or their glorious immortal body. And then what happens to the righteous dead? They're resurrected, okay? What happens to the wicked living? They are knocked over by the brightness of his coming because sin and God cannot occupy the same space, right? And so the exact same type of Shekinah glory that was in the most holy place will be magnified times, I don't know, pi, when Jesus and all the angels come and those who have chosen not to follow God will be destroyed by the presence of the Lord. That's why the Bible says our God is a consuming fire. He consumes the sin in our life now with our choice, or he consumes it at the second coming by the brightness of his coming. And so then the wicked dead, what happened? Well, they just stayed dead and they sleep for 1,000 years too long. Okay? So let's say that again. There's four classes. There's the righteous living, righteous dead. Righteous living, changed, taken up to heaven. Righteous dead, resurrected, given their glorious immortal body, taken up to heaven. And then, the wicked living, knocked over dead by the brightness of God's power. And then the wicked dead, stay dead and sleep for another 1,000 years, and they're not going to be too happy when they get woken up at the other end. So, what is the condition of the earth? It's absolutely demolished, but not completely wiped out yet. Question number five. What are the righteous doing in heaven during the millennium? You ever thought about what are you going to be doing up there for 1,000 years? All right, let's see it from the Bible. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, the righteous, and what? Judgment was committed to them. Thrones, friends, in the old Hebrew court system, they didn't sit on thrones like the Supreme Court justices have today, and they cast down pillows, and then they sat cross-legged or whatever, or leaned on them and listened to the cases. And so, in the Hebrew court of law, they would throw pillows down, and then the judges would sit on the pillows. And that's the picture that John is giving us in the judgment. I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for how long? For 1,000 years. Now, notice with me 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2. Paul tells us what we're going to be doing in heaven for that 1,000-year period. Do you not know that the saints will what? Judge the world. It's not that they're going to be judging in the sense of who can be saved and who lost. God has made a judgment on who is saved and who is lost before the seven last plagues are poured out. But if you get to heaven, I'll pick on Bill and Beverly right here. We'll say that Beverly is a total saint. You can see the halo shining above her head. Oh, you can hear the angels singing. But then Bill, oh man. Total sinner, right? We get to heaven, Beverly's in heaven, but Bill isn't. What's the first question going to be on your mind? Why isn't he here, right? The angel is going to walk you over to the book, and I don't know how this is going to work exactly. We're not told all the detail. I'm just using a little poetic license to understand. They go to the file, and they pull it out, and then the angel that was guarding and recording Bill's life pulls it out, and then for however long you want to, a year or two or whatever, you sit there and you read. Somehow, some way, Bill slipped away and he's lost, and Bev will have her question answered absolutely. What if my mother isn't in heaven? Okay? What if my sister isn't in heaven? I'm going to want to know why. What did God do to save my mother? And the angel is going to show me all the times where God appealed and then they rejected. Okay? So you're going to be able to have your questions answered. And by the end of the millennium, everybody will be satisfied that God is love. God is just. Okay? That's the purpose for the millennium. Because the reason why God lets us, so to speak, look over his shoulder is because there's something called the Great Controversy, where there's Satan casting question on the character of God. And he told Eve that if you follow God's plan, you're going to be dumb. And if you follow my plan, your eyes will be open, meaning you'll be more intelligent and you'll have more fun.
want, and you get to be your own God, and God doesn't want you to be God, and he just wants you to follow his plan and be a mental midget. That's pretty much what Satan told Eve in the Garden of Eden. And so Satan went about heaven spreading these lies, and he's been spreading lies all these years about the character of God, and you're going to have all of your questions answered by the end of the millennium, and that is the sole purpose for the millennium, to remove all doubt, so you're going to be able to look behind the scenes. Friends, if you're in a conspiracy theory, get to heaven and you'll have all your questions answered. You're going to be able to read the books of how Satan went around and spread the lies. You're going to be able to see the whole thing, whether it's on the big screen or in your mind or reading it in a book. You're going to be able to see the whole thing. How do we know? Oh, right there. It's on the screen. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Apparently, the church in Corinth was bickering over stupid stuff. And Paul was saying, look, how are you going to deal with the judgment when we get to heaven if you can't even judge who's supposed to be a deacon or a deaconess? Right? They didn't say deacon or deaconess. I'm just helping you understand. The church couldn't get it, and they couldn't make small decisions. And he's saying, what are you going to do when you get to heaven when you judge the world and you judge angels? Look, do you not know that we shall judge angels, Satan's angels, right? How much more things that pertain to this life. So that's the purpose, friends, of the millennium. You're going to do a work of judgment. So that means that God does not pass a terminal judgment upon the whole world, because unfortunately the Bible says that there's going to be more lost than saved at the second coming. And God's going to let us see why he made the decision that he did. Okay, so we're moving on to question number 6. What happens at the end of the millennium? Okay, question number 6. But the rest of the dead, this is Revelation 20, verse 5, but the rest of the dead did not what? Live again until the what? 1,000 years were finished. So what class of people is this, friends? Righteous living are in heaven, right? And then the righteous dead are resurrected and taken to heaven. The wicked dead are knocked over at the brightness of his coming, at the second coming, and then the wicked dead stay dead. So the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. The two classes that will be resurrected at the end of the millennium, or the third coming, if you will, are the wicked dead. Okay, and at that point, the wicked dead is a summary of the two classes that are existent at the second coming, because the righteous living and the righteous dead were taken to heaven, and the wicked dead stayed dead, and then the wicked living were knocked over. So now all of the wicked living, the wicked dead are resurrected at the end of the millennium to face what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment. Okay? So, but the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were what? Finished. Now, you notice that Satan was in his prison for 1,000 years because there was no one to tempt. So for Satan, no one to tempt equals prison. But after the millennium is over, the wicked are resurrected, and then, now, there's people to tempt, and there's people to lead into greater lengths of sin. Now notice, there are these people who are resurrected under the second resurrection are under the complete control of Satan. Okay? There's no spirit to restrain them because they've rejected God at this point. And that judgment's already been passed. Now it's time to pay. Verse 7. Now when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his what? Prison, and will go to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. So that's what's going to happen. I imagine that Satan gathers together. I don't know. I'm going to assume that Adolf Hitler is probably not going to be saved. I'm going to assume that people like Napoleon are probably not going to be saved. These people have rejected God in ways that many of us have never had the opportunity. I can imagine that he puts these generals in charge of thousands and thousands of people. And he says, you go attack this part of the city. And then he puts another general in this part. And then he says, you go attack this part of the city. Because that's what the scripture says. Heaven comes down to the earth, and then the wicked events at the end of the millennium. Events at the end of the millennium. The wicked are resurrected. Two, Satan's released from his prison. Three, the wicked are judged. And then four, the New Jerusalem descends. Five, the wicked and Satan and his angels are completely destroyed. Six, the earth is recreated. Seven, the saints possess the new earth and live there forever. Okay, let's recap again. Question seven. What happens to Satan and his angels and the wicked at the end of the millennium? Question number seven, Revelation 20, verse 9. Then they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, which is the New Jerusalem or heaven, and fire came down from God out of what? Heaven, and what? Burned them forever. Is that what the Bible said? Well, maybe I didn't read it right. Let me read it again. Okay. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and there we have eternal torment. That's not what the Bible says. It says devoured them up. You want to know what devoured means? Invite me over for vegetarian lasagna. I will show you what devoured means, right? So here's the thing. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now that's this phrase that tricks things up. I'm not going to run away from that phrase. We're going to explain this. But here you have one scripture saying that they're devoured, and then verse 10 says that they're burned up forever. So the question is, what did the Old Testament and New Testament prophets mean forever to me? So, before you understand the Bible theologically, you must first understand the Bible grammatically. What did the Old Testament and New Testament prophets mean by forever? Not what do we mean by forever today in 2016. Okay, now we're going to get to that in just a minute. So question number eight, how do we balance devour and forever biblically? Now notice, right here on the note, it says In question number eight, it says, there are several times in the Bible where the word forever is used, speaking of events that have already ended. Did you understand that? I'm going to read that again. There are several times in the Bible where the word forever is used, speaking of events that have already ended. Here are several. That's why I'm really emphasizing, friends, before you understand the Bible theologically, you've got to understand the Bible grammatically. Jonah, when Jonah chapter 2, verse 6, he said that the bars are closed behind me forever, and that was simply Hebrew poetry for I'm in the belly of a big fish, and I'm being digested. It stinks, I can't breathe, and my skin is burning. Now, you're in that thing for 5 minutes. It's going to seem like you're there how long? Forever. So, the Old Testament prophets use the word forever just like your kids use it when you go on a long car trip, right? It's almost like I go from church to home. It takes me 33 minutes to get here. And I can, you know, my son is not old enough to say this yet, but many of your kids, you go on a long trip on a vacation. Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Are we there yet? Right? And you say, nope, I'm working on it. And then they say, this trip takes forever. Did it take forever? No, it had an end, but to the child sitting in the back seat, it looks like this trip is going to be forever. And that's the same thing Jonah was saying when he was in the belly of the great fish. And then in Jonah 1:17, right next to it, it says that he was there 3 days and three nights. Okay? And then in Samuel, the Samuel's mother, I believe her name was Hannah, she had a boy, and her other friend, Elkanah, was like a baby factory, and Hannah couldn't have kids, and she prayed that God would bless her, and she promised God if that God would give her a child, she would take him to the temple, and he would be a priest for the Lord, since they were from the tribe of Levi, that would fly with God. And so, she prayed, God answered her prayer, and then the Bible says in 1 Samuel 1:22 that Samuel would remain in the temple forever. Okay? Is Samuel still in the temple? right now? Is the temple even there? No, that temple was destroyed by Assyria in 586 BC. So that temple is not even there, so it's not there forever. So forever means until the end of the age in the Old Testament. That's how they used it. And then if you look at 1 Samuel 1:28, it's right there on your notes. It says that he would be there as long as he lives. Okay, so that's what forever means. And then in the Passover, Exodus chapter 12, verse 24, forever, it says that they would observe the Passover as a perpetual covenant from generations to come forever and ever. All right? But the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7, that Jesus is our Passover who was sacrificed for us. Right? So Jesus did away with the ceremonial law, which involved circumcision and the 7 yearly feast days, so we don't have to keep those anymore as a matter of righteousness or unrighteousness. So apparently, forever means until it lasts. So again, there are several times in the Bible where the word forever is used speaking of events that have already ended, and I showed you 3. So forever simply is used in the Bible how your kid uses it on a long vacation. So let's apply that to our subject. When John uses the word forever, he is pointing out the fact that whoever goes into the lake of fire will burn day and night until they are consumed. Both the devil and the wicked will be turned into ashes. The wicked will burn day and night as long as it takes for them to be destroyed forever. Okay? It's not that God's burning you up eternally. It's that when you're burned up forever. All right. Now, will the wicked burn eternally? Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. Malachi 4, verse 1. For behold, now I'm going to ask you a question here. Is this in the past, present, or future tense? And then after we read this, I'm going to ask you some questions and answer me if you can. Okay? I'm not trying to trick you. I'm trying to make you think. For behold, the day is coming. Past, present, or future? Future. Burning like a what? Oven. And all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be. Is that past, present, or future? It's future. Will be what? Stubble. What's stubble? That's like ashes after the end of a fire. And the day which is coming, is that past, present, or future? Past, future. Shall burn them what? Forever? It says burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. That will neither leave their root or branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves, and you shall trample the wicked, for they shall burn up forever. What's it say? There'll be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, friends, every one of you has a Bible at home. You might even have 5 or 6. And in every one of those 6 Bibles that you own, Amos 3, verse 7 says, surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret unto his servants, the what? Prophets. Did God tell Malachi about some hell in the center of the earth? Did it sound like he thought hell was in his day? Or was for him the lake of fire was a futuristic event? Which one? Future. I mean, I'm just asking you to tell me from the text on the screen. Okay, so now I'm going to ask you a question. Was the lake of fire or hell? Because what's popularly believed is that when you die, your soul goes to heaven or hell immediately, right? No prophet of Scripture knew anything about your soul being separate from your body. That's number one. And two, no prophet knew anything about your soul going to heaven or hell at death. That comes from the Greeks, which the Romans took it, and then the people in Europe took it, and then the Catholic Church, which came from Europe, used that as a method to make money for the church. Yes, I just said that. Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit of history. There is a bishop, a famous bishop named Joseph Tetzel. Okay, hold pause on Joseph Tetzel. So this verse puts hell in the future, right? Or the lake of fire, yes or no? So, was hell burning during Malachi's day? Yes or no? Okay? Now, if Malachi didn't know about it, when did God turn a boiler on in the center of the earth? Show me the scripture. It's not there. That's why I'm preaching this sermon, to tell you that it's not biblical and that it makes God an absolute monster to teach that he will burn someone eternally for the sins of 80 years. It does not come from scripture. It comes from the Antichrist power. Now, back to Joseph Tetzel. Joseph Tetzel was a Roman Catholic bishop. And he coined a phrase, as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul from purgatory springs. The church needed money to raise for their new edifice that was being built, the place where the Pope lives, you know, St. Peter's Basilica, which was built by basically Michelangelo, was the architect who made that. And so they needed all kinds of money. So guess what they did? The church fabricated a doctrine called the doctrine of indulgences. Indulgences. What's an indulgence? An indulgence is a sum of money that you put in the coffer and you can get your dead relatives out of purgatory, okay, out of hell into purgatory, and if you act on a while supplies last, you can get them out of purgatory and into heaven. That's the facts, friends, from history. And so this famous bishop will go around saying, as soon as the coin in the coffer clings, the soul in purgatory springs. And they think, well, this indulgence thing is a friend of the past. No, it's not. They still do this today. Okay? In fact, the Pope made an indulgence for people who would text him on a certain day. It was like 4 years ago where all the young people got out their phones and they wanted an indulgence, so they texted the Pope and then they got a reply back, you have just been giving a certain amount of indulgences. Friends, that is righteousness by works. And people who didn't know better, who were not allowed to study their Bible because the priest told them that the Bible is so spiritual that since God has given it to the priesthood, we tell you what it means. And they spiritually manipulated the people who didn't have scripture, who maybe or were not educated. Some of these people couldn't even read or write. All they were many of them were farmers and peasants. And then the church said, if you don't give us money, you know, your dead, your baby, or who has died in infancy, is now in purgatory writhing in the flames. That's exactly what happens. It's called spiritual manipulation. Where spiritual manipulation today is where your pastor stands up in the pulpit and pounds the pulpit and say, God showed me. Okay? When your pastor says, the Lord has told me, your ding antenna should go right there. Because how does God speak through pastors? Through the Bible. The pastor gets his authority from Scripture, and the prophet gets his authority from God, right? So when your pastor stands up in the pulpit and says, the Lord showed me, I'm sorry, he's not a prophet. He is a man who gets his authority from the Bible, all right? So no pastor has the right to get up in the pulpit and be all loud and say, well, I have all these initials behind my name, so you should listen to me because I have some special connection with God. Somebody should have said amen. Your pastor is just like you, only we have more education and we know more about the Bible. And that's it. I don't have some direct connection of my iPhone to God's throne. I pray just like you do. I confess sin just like you do. I'm in the same boat. I'm a sinner that needs to be saved by grace just like y'all. I'm just one beggar telling other beggars where to get food. Okay? And so here, the priesthood spiritually manipulated the people to get money, and that's how St. Peter's Basilica was built. Now, I'll tell you another funny story. That same bishop, Joseph Tetzel, was walking one day, and a man went up to him, and furthermore, indulgences could be used to pay for sins of intention. In other words, I haven't done it yet, but I'm going to, so here's the money. Okay? That's what indulgences can be. It can be for past, present, or sins of intention. And so this man walked up to the bishop and said, here's my indulgences because I am planning on committing this sin. And he said, sure enough, here it is. And opened it up and went the money. The bishop made his way out of the city, and then he went into the woods. This is a true story. he went into the woods, and a man with a hood attacked him, kicked this priest in the stomach, and took all the money from the indulgences, and it turned out to be that exact man who got him in the city to tell him that he was going to commit a sin of intention. He stole the money from the priest, friends. That's what type of stuff indulgences can do. And that's how the church used the money to build St. Peter's Basilica. And they still use it today to make money for the church. It's completely unbiblical. And that, friends, is exactly what Martin Luther took and nailed to the castle church in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517 A.D., All Saints Day. That's the 95 Theses. That's what Martin Luther made 95 Bible arguments against the sale of indulgences. That's history. Not popular, but it sure is there. All right, where are we at? Question number 10. Question number 10. What happens after the earth is destroyed? Revelation 21, verse 1. Now I saw a new heaven and a new what? And a new earth. Now why is there need for a new earth? What happens in 20, verse 9? Fire comes down from heaven and does what? Devours the wicked, Satan, his angels, and the earth. That's why we have need for a new earth. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had what? Burned forever. Couldn't say that. Passed away. And there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Now notice, the text says that there is a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? Your Bible said in 20 verse 8 and 9 that the camp of the wicked went up on the breath of the earth. On the what? Breath of the earth means on top of the earth, all around, and tried to surround heaven and attack the city. So what God tried to offer by grace while they were still alive during probation time, they now try to take by force. It's not going to work. Because the Bible says that the wicked went around the city and up on the breath of the earth, and fire came down from heaven and devoured them. So now that you know that hell takes place on top of the earth, not in the center of the earth, where the devil has his pitchfork roasting them sinners good. No, that's not what the Bible says. It says that the fire came down from heaven and devoured them on top of the earth. Now that you know that, Revelation 21, 1 through 3 says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Why? For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. So then the Bible teaches that God is going to recreate the earth just like it was before sin ever existed on earth. So if there's a new earth, then guess what you know for sure? Hell can't burn forever. It's powerful. If there's a new heaven and a new earth, hell can't be burning forever. Because earth is going to be recreated and therefore cannot burn forever. Just powerful stuff, friends. So, let's continue to the back page, and we will try to get you out of here on time. Now, what did Jesus say was the punishment? Oh, let's do a recap before we go to question 11. So, let's recap so far, because I've said a lot tonight. Take a breath. Okay, you ready? At the second coming of Jesus is the beginning of the millennium. That is also the first resurrection. During the millennium, Satan is bound on earth for 1,000 years with nobody to tempt because all the wicked are dead. And the righteous, living and dead, are taken up to heaven for 1,000 years. The saints are in heaven, doing the judgment. And then at the end of the millennium, there's the destruction of the earth and the wicked. And then there's the second resurrection. So if there's a second resurrection, there must be a first resurrection. And if there's a second death, there must, by necessity, be the first death. The first death is when you go out and get hit by a bus and you die, okay? And then the second death is the death that is the punishment for sin, which is at the other end of the millennium. So I'll do it again. The second coming of Jesus is the beginning of the millennium. There's the first resurrection. Satan is bound on earth during the millennium for 1,000 years, and the saints are doing the work of judgment, hanging out in heaven with Jesus and the angels for 1,000 years. And then at the end of the 1,000-year period, there's the destruction of the earth and the wicked, in which the wicked dead are resurrected, and then fire comes out of heaven and devours Satan and his angels and the sinners who chose to reject God, and then the earth will be recreated, and then the saints will possess the kingdom and eternity. Now, remember, friends, remember when the rock would strike the image on the feet, boom, and become a mountain which filled the whole earth? The rock that struck the image on the feet is a symbol of what? The second coming. But what about the rock becoming a mountain and filling the whole earth? That's right here. That's when the earth is recreated and the saints possess the kingdom, and Jesus is a king on earth at that time. It's just awesome how all of it fits together. Okay, question 11. What did you know? Let's go to some difficult text on this. I think for me it's clear, but for you it may not be clear because this may not be the first time you've ever heard this. So I'm going to just slow down because we have a lot of time left. What did Jesus say was the punishment for sin? Okay, what did Jesus say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not burn forever. Perish. What does perish mean? You're dead. Perish, but have everlasting life. Now notice right here on your handout what you have until the second coming of Christ. Jesus said that the penalty for sin was to perish, not burn for eternity. And now, friends, the reason why it is assumed that man could burn forever is because it is assumed that man has an immortal, indestructible soul. But since the Bible does not teach that man has an immortal, indestructible soul, man will not burn forever. Man is mortal, and the reason why we're mortal is because our first parents, Adam and Eve, ate from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and they were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and an angel guarded the way off the entrance to the tree of life so that man would not put forth his hand and be an immortal sinner, and he lived forever. We've already discussed that. That is review. So now, the reason hell is assumed to burn forever is because man is assumed to be immortal and therefore indestructible. This idea comes from paganism and not scripture. Since man is mortal, when a man is burned up in the lake of fire, he is devoured, just like Revelation 20, verse 9 says. It will be as if they never existed. They are gone forever. Question number 12. Is the devil in charge of hell? Now, before we get to that, I want to read you a statement on the screen, friends. Many people have a relationship with God, and they use that motivation to go to heaven to avoid hell. I want to go to heaven because I don't want to go to hell. If your motivation to be saved is to make it to heaven or avoid hell, what does that have to do with Jesus? Right? I thought Jesus said we should love him because he first loved us. I thought the reason to serve God was because of strict love for God. So if I'm purchasing fire insurance by clinging to Jesus, that's self-motivated, and God does not count that as righteousness. That is why we need to be very careful about our motives for being a Christian. If the cross of Christ is not enough to win the love of man, then fear of burning forever isn't enough either. God is not trying to scare us into heaven. Does that make sense, church? All right, number 12, is the devil in charge of hell? Well, what's the Bible say? It says that the fires was prepared for the devil and his what? Angels, right? So then he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So who is hell prepared for? People? No. Listen, if you go to hell, you're trespassing. And you'll go to hell for trespassing, right? So don't trespass. So the thing is, hell was prepared for the devil and his angels. It was never meant for one person. It was meant to get rid of sin, and that's it. So it was prepared.
So is Satan in charge of hell? No. But that's the popular belief, that when you get sent to hell, the devil and his demons are making you go into the flames, and then you swim up to the top, and then the demons are there, and then they push you back down with their pitchfork, and you go all the way back down, and then this is multiplied times eternity. And in Scripture, but it sure is in Greek mythology, okay? So, question number 12 again. It says, in Ezekiel 28, verse 18, you defiled your sanctuaries. This is speaking about Satan himself, by the multitude of your iniquities. By the iniquity of your treading, therefore I brought fire from your midst. It burns you forever. It devoured you. So if Satan is not going to burn forever, then the people that he tempted won't burn forever. All right. It says that that God turned Satan into what? Ashes upon the sight of the earth. Verse 19, all who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror, and you shall be no more. How long? Forever. So when those wicked are burned up, when Satan and his angels are burned up, they will be no more. How long? Forever. They're gone. Okay, what about everlasting eternal fire? And he will say to those on the left hand, depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire, prepared for his devil, prepared for the devil and his angels. So, an everlasting fire, friends, is a fire whose effects are eternal. If I was to take, you know, gas and pour it on this pulpit and then light a match to it, what would happen to it? It would burn up. Is this thing coming back? No. The effects of the fire on this pulpit would be destruction forever, and then we'd have to go get another one, right? So, an everlasting fire is a fire whose effect is eternal. Now, notice right on your handout, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, in similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, that's homosexuality, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of what? Eternal fire. So, question, is Sodom and Gomorrah still burning today? No. So, is that eternal fire in the true sense of the word? No. Okay, then also 2 Peter 2, verse 6. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into what? Ashes. Condemn them to destruction, making them an example to those who would afterward live ungodly. So one text says that Sodom and Gomorrah was an example of eternal fire. And then another text says that it would be turned into ashes. Okay? So an eternal fire is a fire whose effects are eternal. Now the last question, and we're just about done. Does God have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Because many Bible scholars in times past picture God as lighting the fire of the wicked, and then the saints in heaven are entertained by the wailing and gnashing of teeth of the people who are being burned alive in hell. I'm sorry if I make it to heaven and my wife and my mother don't. I'm not going to be up in heaven. Look at them. Joseph, come here. Look at my mom. She's burning for... Come on, friends. That does not seem reasonable at all. And the reason why it isn't is because it's Greek mythology and pagan teaching. Now, Ezekiel 33:11, say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the what? Death of the wicked. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die, O house of Israel? I'm just going to skip that because I think the message is plain. So while Satan says, come be with me here, Jesus says, come be with me here. Friends, this is the good news about heaven and hell. You don't have to go because Jesus has died on the cross of Calvary to offer you his sacrifice as atonement for your sins, that if you look to him, he places his righteousness on you and all of your sins are gone. And then they will be placed upon the scapegoat, and then he pays for the existence of sin, and that scapegoat represents Satan and the Day of Atonement. And that is what the lake of fire is all about. It's God's way that he deals with sin
accounting. Okay? And that's what the purpose of the lake of fire is all about. So even in the judgment of the wicked, God is merciful. So my choice, even in the wicked and in the judgment of the wicked, God is merciful. And I want to escape hell's eternal destruction by giving my life to Jesus. Amen? I invite you to check that box, and we will close 1 minute early on time. Father in heaven, we thank you for the time that we have this evening to discuss spiritual things. And I know a lot was said, but Lord, we just pray that you would be the teacher and you would help us to sort these things out. Father, we ask that you would keep us safe tomorrow and bring us back Thursday night to hear about the mark of the beast. In Jesus' name, amen.